In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, as we look at the Proverbs of Agur, this wonderful unknown wisdom speaker. And what we know from just his writings is that he is a man who is gripped sincerely with the greatness and the mercy of God. This morning we're looking at Proverbs chapter 30, 10 to 17. And give hearing to the word of God. And even as we do this, what a privilege it is, isn't it? Let's not forget this, that every Sunday we can come and sit and hear from God's word and its implications. And we should think about this with desperation, because if we are not consistently in God's word, and if we are not engaging our minds and our hearts with God's word, then it is without contest that we are then thinking like the world. It is the active engagement with God's word that makes us conformed to the image and the will of Christ. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 10 to 17. Don't slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There is a generation that curses their father and doesn't bless their mother. There is a generation that is pure in their own eyes, yet are not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes. Their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and their jaws like knives, to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that don't say enough. Sheol, that is death, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire that doesn't say enough. The eye that mocks at his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pluck it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that comes out of it. But you are not concerned with our sensitivity. You are concerned with our wholeness of life. We thank you that you bring to us that which we need for our holiness, to break our pride, to put to death the works of self, and so that our blinded eyes would not be distracted by that which is of no value, but that we would see truly that our worth is found in Christ, true worth, that our hunger is fed in Christ, and that our souls are truly satisfied when we find ourselves in Him. Would you teach us this morning the practical ramifications of your word for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible speaks about selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. It is that impulse in the human heart, and it is the natural impulse of the human heart. You know, we talk about being free. None of us are free because we are bound to self. The natural inclination of the human heart is me. This is the problem. We are biased. And what is our bias? It's not an outward bias. It is a me bias. And selfish ambition is that impulse which has the benefit of me, the self, the good of me as its main focus. And you might think, what's wrong with that? Well, it is everything counter to Christ. What did Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny me. You can't even know Jesus if you are full of selfish ambition. And that was the problem with the rich young man who turned away from Christ himself. The book of Galatians puts it among the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 and 20. Selfish ambition. The works of the flesh. That is that part of the human being that is not controlled by the Spirit. Paul in Romans as well speaks about God's judgment on an ungodly generation. And he says that those who are self-seeking, those who harbor selfish ambition, do not obey the truth. It is contrary to the obedience of the truth. You can't be devoted to me. Right? We even have it in the language, so-called language of our generation. Self-esteem, self-everything, right? Me at the center of it. You cannot be moving in that direction and hold on to the truth of God's word. And it says, for these who are self-seeking, in Romans chapter 2 verse 8, for them is wrath and fury. Because there is always an evil outworking of the pursuit of me and self. James puts it this way, and maybe we can go there, because James again is a parallel in the New Testament to the wisdom of the old. James puts it this way. We saw part of this passage last week. James chapter 3 verse 14 says, speaking of the wisdom that comes from below, if you have bitter jealousy and, there again that word, selfish ambition. The me ambition. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast. This is not something to be proud of. Despite what the business books say. Despite what the self-help books say. If you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast. Because what are you doing? You're lying against, again, the truth. Look at verse 16. For where jealousy, and he uses the word again. For where jealousy, again, that's an impulse for me, right? Where jealousy and selfish ambition are, what is the outcome? Not good. There is confusion. Confusion of the mind, confusion of the relationships, confusion of that whole situation. And every evil deed. Why? Because this is the rootedness comes from the world and the things that are against God. It is contrast to that which comes from above. It is not healthy to celebrate the self. Because we are corrupted and blinded by sin in our hearts. And so what is the gospel change in this human heart? Those who have the mind of Christ are expected, remember Philippians chapter 2, do nothing, not, you know, control yourself. He doesn't even put it in a middle way. Do nothing, Philippians chapter 2 verse 3, out of selfish ambition. And he puts another great word, descriptive word there, conceit. The literal Greek word translates very well, and some of the old versions of the Bible have this, vainglory. It is a glory that is vain. That's what conceit is. You know, it's this idea of, you know, me, right? Me. And he's saying, no, it's empty. It's a hollow bigness. It's a massive statue made of air. Vainglory. Do nothing out of that. And rather than that, what is the call of Christ? To have the mind of Christ is what? Instead of selfish ambition, what? Consider who big in your life. It's not even saying Jesus. It's saying because Jesus is big in your life. That's the reason. Consider others as more significant than you. I think even at this introduction, many of us should be finding the conviction of the Spirit. Because we might say, yeah, I'll serve that person, but we are not in the place where we say, no, I consider that person's interest is more important than myself. Because me is so big. Yet, We are yet to encounter Christ fully. So, serving others, serving the benefits of others and the good of others sincerely. From the heart. And so, in light of this, there is a big problem that even for those of us who are saved, that our hearts are changed, that Christ has redeemed us, that this self keeps rearing its ugly head, isn't it? And so this is where a passage like what we are seeing from Agur in Proverbs chapter 30 helps us to deal with self-centeredness. And as we read, you noticed there's a list of things. And all of those things can be summarized under rooted in self, in self-centeredness. And what we want to do is not just read those things and say, you know, that kind of thing. But use it by the grace of God as a diagnostic. There might be a hit in all of them. There might not be a hit for you in all of them. It's like when you go to the doctor and you do a health test, right? For some people, everything is a red, you know? But you're not expecting that, right? You expect that the report comes back and nothing is there. But sometimes one thing is there. If all of the things are there, then it's red alert. You know, you could say, maybe I'm not even saved. I need to know Jesus. Maybe that's the case and grace is available, right? Because there is help for you. Come to Jesus and He will change you. He will save you. But for the most of us who know Jesus, look and be sensitive to the Spirit of God and ask Him, even as we begin, where is my trouble being seen in this? And ask the Spirit to show you sincerely so that you can put it to death. And how do you put it to death? The only way to put self to death in that area is to ask, what is Jesus like? How do I look to Him? And what does He do to help me in this? And so this is how our passage helps us. Are you with me? Six forms he describes of self-centeredness seen in what he describes as a generation four times. A class of people. And really what we can see is this characterizes the world. And what he says thousands of years ago still applies. There still is a class of people who are represented by this kind of thing. What did James say? Where selfish ambition exists, there is all kinds of evil, isn't it? And where does it exist? It exists freely where Christ isn't in control, where they have not yielded to Him. And so having understood these traits, we want to honestly identify where in all the places in our life self-centeredness might harbor itself and then pursue the mind of Christ so that they are put to death. Are you with me? So let's look at this. Six forms of self-centeredness. First one is verse 10. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 10. Abuse of authority. And he starts again with what we've been seeing in the previous account of a collection of Solomon's Proverbs. Authority and the abuse of authority. He says, don't slander a servant to his master lest he curse you and you be held guilty. And so Agur as well, the sage, begins his address to those who have some power or authority. In that case, it would be the king. Humanly speaking, that's the ultimate. The buck stops there, right? And today, again, there is all this kind of thing that is, you know, that it is our responsibility. People think that it is their responsibility to give recompense to those who are in power. And one of the things that we must remember, even in our age, is that it is not always the case that those in power can be called to account. It is not always the case, no matter how hard you try. You might even make things worse. And so that's what he's addressing. Power, in position of power, is the place where selfish ambition can remain unchecked. It is not always the case. There are people who honor God in positions of power. But there are cases where this is abused. Because those under you don't have the recourse to correct you. It's not their place and you don't have to listen to them ultimately, isn't it? If you're a king, for example. And the idea here is that the slave has been left no hope. How do we know this? Because he's of the lowest status in that society, the indentured slave. And this person will not be able to defend himself against the accusation of an influential person. And we can see that this accusation of this influential person, the master, is not just. And how do we know that? Because the word is used, the word that is being used is what? Don't slander a servant. So it is somebody in authority who is not just saying something, making an accusation, but slandering. That's a negative term. That is speech with an evil intent. The one in power is, again, you see the self? Why would you do that? Unless you are inserting yourself into the situation to try to get something out of it, right? There is some ulterior selfish motive here of power. The one in power is selfishly using their power to destroy the slave's life and reputation. And so what does the slave do? Have you been in a helpless situation? What can I do? And the answer in the text is nothing humanly. Nothing humanly. You're left with no recourse. So this is an extreme example, isn't it? Whatever problem you're inserting of your mind into this text, it is not as bad as what is being described here, by the way. The king could have put the slave to death. That's how bad this is. We have unjust situations. So if this is the extreme, then we can learn from this as well, isn't it? So what does the slave do in this text? He gives a curse. He gives a curse. What is that? That's a spiritual thing. In other words, the slave here, the only thing left in their life is to appeal to God, isn't it? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 26 verse 2. We saw something about curses. Proverbs chapter 26 verse 2. Like a fluttering sparrow, like a darting swallow, so the undeserved curse doesn't come to rest. And you can see this as the sequel of that. There is a sense in which a randomly spoken undeserving curse given doesn't have any rest. It goes nowhere. It's meaningless. But here, what we are being told, we're not necessarily being told that it's good to curse somebody or not curse. That's not the issue. But here we see that God inserts himself in this text. You see, since this is a just cause, the curse lands. And what does it tell us? Ultimately, that defeats or should shake up the self-centered person in authority. That God hears the cry of those whom you unjustly treat. And that more than any other human protest should be the scariest thing. You see? God will hold that person guilty for their self-centered oppression of a helpless innocent. Those who are trying for these in this life to get justice, many times because they've put their satisfaction in this, have forgotten that there is a greater justice that comes when you understand the fairness and the justice of God. There are no loose ends at the end. God is going to hold everybody responsible for their deeds. And so here, the selfishness, the self-centeredness, the selfish ambition is addressed against those in authority. You are not at the top of the chain. You see? Who is? God is. In Romans chapter 13, it tells us what the issue is. And the question is, what is your position of authority? Are you in charge of somebody? Maybe it's your workplace. Maybe you're in some kind of spiritual leadership in our church. Maybe you're a parent. You have a family and there are leadership structures there. Are you a leader in any sense? And the truth of the matter is, there is a lot of teaching about the challenges that a leader must face in being able to speak the truth, to lead, right? And you have to say things that challenge people. But in everything, in all things, what we are being called to is to not insert yourself into your mind as a leader, but to remember that you are always accountable to God, so that you treat your authority as a granted thing, not as a deserved thing. And this is a challenge, by the way. Because every one of us in authority has the tendency, and we are encouraged to by the culture, to think, I am in this position because I deserve it. See what I have done to accomplish this. Have you thought like that? And so many times when you are introduced, you won't introduce yourself just as yourself. You'll introduce yourself as the position that you hold, isn't it? This shows, you know. Doesn't mean that you don't do that. I'm just saying, there is a lot of stuff in us that we need to work out and ask. Am I seeing that where I am is a gift, or not even a gift, it's not a gift, it's a stewardship granted by God. My authority, tell yourself this, my authority is not direct, it is derivative. What do I mean by that? In other words, you must understand that God has given your authority to you. And why does he do anything? Why does he give anybody authority? Ultimately for his purposes. How do I know what his purposes are? Don't go on a mountain and pray. Figure out the will of God. It's here. I'm only going to be understood. If I really think that my authority is derivative from God, then what will I do? I'm going to look at the instruction manual and say, okay, you did this, so let me understand what you want of me. It's right there in his word. Look at Romans chapter 13 verse 1. He says, for there is no authority except from God. That's a blanket statement. There is no authority except from God. And those who exist in authority, it says, are ordained by God. So what is the solution to the selfish abuse of authority? Knowing God. It comes back to this, right? What do we call Jesus in the New Testament, in the New Covenant? What does it mean to know Jesus? If you confess with your mouth, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that Jesus is Lord. Is there any authority above him? No. And all authority comes from him. And so we submit to him. You see, the self is put to death before the lordship of Christ. Are you living in your life showing in everything that Jesus is Lord? He would have nothing less. He would have nothing less. Let's look at the second thing. What else reveals self as the main purpose? Rebellion against parents. This is a theme that runs throughout Proverbs, isn't it? Verse 11 and then verse 17. There is a generation that curses their father and doesn't bless their mother. And so we're going to see this in verse 11, 12, 13 and 14. The tagline, there is a generation, puts these all together. The term generation here from the Hebrew designates a group or a class. There is a class, there is a type of people. And these kind of people, as Agar is saying, are characterized by certain moral or spiritual issues. And clubbing them together, we're going to say, oh, okay, we're seeing this pattern. And therefore, what can we deduce? What's the diagnostic? There's a problem with the heart. That heart is not captivated by Christ, and so the self is rearing itself up. And again, this aligns with what we saw in James chapter 3, isn't it? There is a wisdom, he says, that is not from above. And it, the outcome of that kind of wisdom is all kinds of evil. We see this played out in the descriptions of this passage. Paul in Galatians as well. He doesn't use the word wisdom, but he says, this selfish ambition, the works of the flesh show selfish ambition. Apart from God and his spirit. And so, a lot of negativity if you look at verse 11 to 14, for example. And one way to look at it as a motivation to righteousness, why should this not just make me feel, you know, burdened? But one of the ways to look at it as motivation is to identify the self-centeredness in the practice that is mentioned in verse 11, 12, 13, 14 onwards. And then confess to your own self, that's a despicable, wretched thing to allow into my blood-bought life. I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. The precious Son died for me so that I would be delivered from that life. Right? So that's the motivation. Look at it and say, that's a despicable thing. A wretched thing. Don't justify yourself. If I see this in my life, I want it out. What a wonderful attitude to have, isn't it? I was saved from this. So, see it and declare it for what it is, even if you see it in your life. That's one way to look at this list. And so you're here in verse 11, the first of the four generational markers. And it's amazing because it, you know, you read these verses and it was like it could have been written in an article yesterday. There is a generation. Agar is writing thousands of years ago. There is a generation. Curses their father, doesn't bless their mother. And it's so current because its basic structure remains the same in every age. And imagine if it's bad enough to see one person, you know, who represents some of these things. You can see the turmoil in their life and the turmoil they cause because of their self-centeredness. But he's speaking of an entire generation. What do you expect in a generation that is full of self? Nothing good can come out of it, isn't it? And we're seeing more and more of such things normalized, isn't it? And that's why it seems so current. And here the selfishness is seen in rebellion against one's own parents. And it's become normal to think of rebellion as a childhood thing, right? Oh, that's what every child does. So we've normalized teenage rebellion as well, right? That's just a phase. They'll get out of it. They're not just going to get out of it. That's not how it happens. You've got to be helped out of it. It's funny, in this interconnected social media age, there is always somebody to support you. I remember I encountered this even when I went out of my home and attended college, you know, surrounded by Christians or so-called Christians. And even in prayer meetings of these young people in college, all of us, right? One of the favorite things to do is to talk about how my parents are so troublesome in my life, you know. These are the prayer requests of college students, you know. My parents, yeah, they're not letting me this, that, then we'll pray for you, you know. You're always going to find somebody that will be a shoulder to cry on and say, yeah, you know. Not asking the question, have you done anything? Is this, you know, no, just my parents, right? And in the social media age, this is where we are, right? You can find a group of people that will pat you on the back and say you're correct, even when you're wrong. We don't want to do that. We want to come back to the standard of God's word. Just because you find somebody to agree with you doesn't mean it's healthy or right. Maybe teenage rebellion or childhood rebellion is something that happens, but it should not be inevitable. And the rebellious child doesn't have any basis to excuse themselves. Christ is greater than the things that you have against your parents. And so we have to put it against how the Old Testament law declares as the consequence of rebellion against parents. And you know this, don't you? What did the Old Testament law say? Parents of a rebellious child could subject their own children to the death penalty. And you look at it, you know, we again, from the position of ignorance today, because we live in a different covenant, we look at that and say, I cannot accept that. There are people who do that. That's the wrong way to look at this. Do you understand how serious that makes the issue? That's the issue. If this is what you see represented in the old covenant law. Exodus chapter 21 verse 17. Cursing your father or mother, the law subjected such a child to be put to death. Leviticus adds to that. Leviticus 20 verse 9 even says, after giving the condemnation of cursing parents, the rebellious child, it says, putting them to death, and then it says, his blood will be upon himself. That's pretty serious language, isn't it? Why does a child curse their parents or rebel? The root is not accountability or a desire to be accountable. It is not love. Right? You can't say, I love my parents, and then curse them, right? In the same breath. It is the primacy of, no, but do you understand how I feel? So what are you talking about again? You see, the root is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Entitlement. And in case we think Agar has moved away, you know, centuries later, the law was given, yes, yes, during Moses' time. Agar is writing much, much later. And he doesn't say anything about that. But we see this. Look at verse 17. He is not diminishing the seriousness of this. We see in verse 17 that he brings it back. The eye that mocks at his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley shall what? If you thought putting a child to death, now the language he's bringing, the ravens will pluck that eye out. So he's using figurative language, isn't it? And the eagles shall eat it. And I want you to pause here and go back to verse 11 and notice. Because we talked about one thing. We said, as we look in the verse, there is a generation that curses their father, and the condemnation of cursing your parents is to be put to death. But there's some more clarity here that we're given. Because the parallel statement in verse 11 is not just cursing, but putting together with that, does not bless. So there's a parallel between cursing actively, the negative thing, but also not blessing. Rebellion is not just negative. Oh, but I didn't say anything. Rebellion is also the lack of the positive honor. What does the Bible say? What does the law say? What does the New Testament say? What? Not just obey your parents, but not negatively, don't curse them. It says, honor your father and mother, and it will go well for you in the land. Do you see how discipline is so important? And many of you, today is parenting class. Come to your first parenting class. Because it takes more than one discussion about how to do this. The Bible highlights the use of the rod for rebellious children. But there's a complexity to understand how to do that with a goal in mind. We do not beat our children, we discipline them. There's a difference. And if you are conducting yourself in your home with anger and the rod, then you belong to verse 10, oppressing in power. You're not disciplining. You understand? And there's a process of disciplining. And here we see, you see, if you are to help your children honor you, not just not curse you, stop doing this, but teach them honor. How do they learn honor? Well, you've got to first teach your child how to appreciate. Because that's what you're asking from them, isn't it? Instruction and training always comes before the presence of discipline. But do you see what God is actually putting here? If the problem of a generation is a rebellious child, actually who is being put accountable here? Yeah, sure, if you're a child here of your parents, you need to repent if this is where you find yourself of self. But the accountability is given to whom? It has to be the parents, isn't it? To teach and repeat and be patient. Hold the line. The eye that mocks father scorns obedience is plucked out by the birds. And that's the reason why the consequence of this is described so seriously in the law, is that God holds such a child in contempt, not of parents, but of... Why the death penalty in the law? It has to do with the image of God. So God is holding the child in contempt of himself. You see? And we know this even in the early years, the developmental years, that when you spiritually guide your children, they don't understand who God is. You represent God for them in everything you do and say. And it is therefore behooving of parents that they make sure everything they say comes from God's word. And it is later when they begin to understand complexity that you can help them understand who God is. And if the patterns are right, then they will learn to honor God, because you have represented him to them. Do you understand? God holds such a child in contempt of himself. So while we rejoice that we belong to the new covenant age, this, what we read in Proverbs, is still scripture. And so while the death penalty for these things no longer exists, what remains? How do you reread the Old Testament? Eyes here. How do you read the Old Testament? You don't necessarily say these things in the law directly apply to us, but we don't dismiss it as well, and we say, how is God's word telling me about what God's will and his standard is? You see? God's character is still the same. God's expectation is still the same. God's holiness is still the same. Disrespectful children allowed to be like this at home will lead to what? A disrespectful, dishonoring generation. You see how this works? Why the family is so important? And many times when you ask the question, why is this generation so disrespectful? And we love to gripe about generation, right? The answer is what? Well, forget about the generation. If you have been given accountability in your home, are we seeing these played out and enforced and guided in our homes? That's the answer, you see? A disrespectful generation, in general sense we can say, is disrespectful because it happened and started in the home. So we've been redeemed out of it, isn't it? What a hope we have, isn't it, as Christians? That there will be a change in generations where the gospel is and hearts are Christ's. Discipline of not just behavior, but attitudes as well are essential to parents. To govern the heart so that it becomes used to humility and hates self-centeredness. Look at the third description, self-righteousness, verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in their own eyes. It's like it was written yesterday. Yet are not washed from their filthiness. So another class of this generation, described as self-righteous. You see that? So in the previous verse, in verse 11, the self-centeredness, was seen as an open defiance, right? I am going to curse my parents. I am going to not bless them. I'm not going to honor them. And you might have whatever reason. That's an open defiance, isn't it? This is the opposite. Openly a display of religious purity. But inside, what? Opposite. Pretend religiousness. Now, when you read this, there is a generation that is pure in their own eyes. You're very rarely going to find. Sometimes you find a person like this, and it's very hard to have a conversation with them, who are pure in their own eyes. I am pure. What do you go? Where do you go next with that kind of a person, right? I have no sin. There are rare people like this that are so, gone, blind. But most of the time, what are you going to say? Maybe they don't say it, but they refuse correction. These are the kind of people that you can say are pure in their own eyes. They refuse correction. No, you don't get to tell me what to say. What is that? Why? Because I think I don't have that problem. Or they might not just refuse correction, but they don't want to learn from anybody else. They don't want to learn from anybody else. What is that? Why? Because I am the standard. I decide what is right and good, and I'm okay. You see? They reject uncomfortable truths about themselves because they are pure in their own eyes. This is where this is revealed. And the self again sprouts its head, isn't it? This is a selfish, self-centered person in bondage to the flesh. It's amazing how many times the eyes are mentioned in these verses. And how the eyes described in all these verses reflect the soul, isn't it? You've heard the term, right? The eyes are the window to the soul. Maybe you can put it like this. There is a generation that is pure in their own eyes. So what is being described here is that they are wearing righteousness contact lenses. So when you peer on them, it's like, I thought your eyes were brown, but they are blue this morning. No, I have blue eyes. Right? That's the idea. You're presenting righteousness, but it's not matching how you really are. You get it? You get it? That's the idea. They have neglected the fact that it is normal for a person to think this way. In a self-centered generation, you don't find people, generally speaking, who are openly unrighteous. You will find people who justify themselves as this is the right way to live. And they will justify all kinds of evil and call it good. And they will signal virtue as if what they're doing is the right thing to do. And we're getting more and more in this kind of a generation. And they have neglected the fact that it is normal for people to think this way about themselves. And this is an incorrect judgment. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. What does it say? Proverbs chapter 16. Verse 2. All the ways of a man are what? Clean in his own eyes. It is not natural to question your own thought process and say, I think that I'm incorrect. I think that I'm on the wrong path. That's not a normal thing. They've failed to, they've neglected this thing. Who is the one that knows the heart for what it is? Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who knows it? That tells us what? Sometimes even we can't read our own hearts properly. Don't run with your own heart. What is it? Follow your heart. That's the most dangerous advice anybody has ever gotten. You see? But that's what the world says, isn't it? Because they neglect. As if the heart is just a wonderful thing that just takes you towards righteousness. No, it doesn't. God is the one who weighs the motive. And so what every right thinking, and this is where the grace of God comes in, to shake us from that blindness, isn't it? That every right thinking person, helped by the grace of God, needs to do first is what? Confess, I am not the best judge of my own heart. What a wonderful confession that is. It is, if you're struggling this morning to say that, then that is the proof that you are blinded by self. I am not the best judge of my own heart. This is where the grace of God takes us, isn't it? That is the step towards joy. Yahweh alone is qualified, as 16 verse 2 says, to judge the true motives of my heart. You see, the humility that comes from a Christ focused life, a God-centered life, has the true sense of reality of self. The view of self that comes outside from this generation, that is from this world, that is governed by the flesh, doesn't understand themselves the way they really are. Do you see? The Creator knows us. And He has revealed us in His word for our own help. He is the doctor of our souls. He is always doing this for His grace. People want to blend stuff from the world and say, I'm going to take that, and no. The medicine comes from the gospel. See, Agar. God's greatness is real to the person who has encountered God's grace. Look at Agar. What does he say? He is the sage of Israel at the point that he's doing ministry. And what does he say? Surely I am the most. What? Verse 2. Surely I am the most ignorant man and don't have a man's understanding. What kind of way to qualify yourself as you give wisdom to the nation? But what's his point as you read? Remember that? That he's seeing that Christ's, God's wisdom is flawless. Mine is not. The wise man is saying this. Do you understand? Look at verse 5 and contrast it to verse 2. I am a man without understanding, but I have hope because God's word is flawless. It is dependable. It is wise. It comes from above. Are you with me? John adds then, and we can put this parallel. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. How will we help ourselves? How can God help us with the self-righteousness that creeps up in our hearts? John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. First thing, you see the confession? If we say that we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves. If you're constantly being asked, how are you? And you say, I'm okay. What are you doing? Deceiving yourself. And what does he say? And the truth is not in you. So what are you? You are this generation. You're behaving like this generation. And this is not a celebration of, what is it? Just celebration of, negativity. That's not the point. Because verse 8 and verse 9 work together. What is the correct way to guide the heart to Christ away from self-righteousness? So self-righteousness is broken by first saying, I'm not going to say I have no sin. I'm going to admit. And how does that work itself out? As you look at your life and you're able to yourself pinpoint and say, yeah, I can see this. What does verse 9 say? If we, that's the opposite of verse 8, confess our sins. He is what? Faithful and righteous to forgive us the sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a reason why so many Christians have memorized this verse. You see, being truly forgiven is a better state. It is a freer state where self fades before the glorious worthiness of a beautiful Savior who can actually do something for your heart. Then the stubborn hypocrisy that leaves, and you know what Jesus, it was actually his grace. Remember he talked to the Pharisees? He said, you guys are the religious people, you know, if anybody saw themselves as pure, right? He says, you're like whitewashed, what? Tombs. What is the point of all of this external stuff? And arguing this, that, and the other. When inside you're full of rotten bones. And what did he say? I have come not for the righteous, but for sinners. That's the doctor speaking, the doctor of the soul. He said, I have not come for the pretenders. There is no righteous person. I have not come for the ones who are pure in their own eyes. The self-justifying ones. The ones who look down their nose at others and say, these people understand nothing, I understand everything. You see? If we say we have no sin, we deceive. And that's the worst thing. Once you're self-deceived, nobody can talk to you. But by the grace of God, when he humbles your heart, you're able to freely say, here, I see the rottenness. I offer it to you. I confess. And what's the offer? What's the result? He does what? He does the inside work, isn't it? Then you are truly whole. What's the point of pretense? What's the point of going to the doctor, getting the diagnosis that you have cancer, and then spending the few months you have left acting like nothing is wrong? When the doctor says, you're only in the first stage, I can help you. He says, no, I'm going to believe I have nothing. What kind of nonsense is that, right? It's the same thing with self-righteousness. It's vain glory. And so here in our verse, the self-righteous person aggrandizes themselves about how pure they are, and in their heart, what are they? You see this? They're miserable. People who haven't really dealt honestly with Jesus are miserable. And they try to find all kinds of things for themselves. Sometimes it's external causes. Right? What is that? The ways of justifying, right? I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm fighting for this, I'm fighting for that. And you are miserable. Look at what Proverbs says. What does he say in verse 12? What is the outcome? There is a generation that is pure in their own eyes. What? What's the big problem with this? He says, yet they are what? It's gospel, right, in the Old Testament. They are what? Unwashed in their filthiness. How can your soul be at rest? Pretending. How can it be? Again, parallel this. I put this in my Bible now in 1 John 1:9 because I saw this. It's almost like John was thinking of this verse. Because it says, if we confess our sins, not being pure in my own eyes, it's like John is giving the answer to this verse. If you confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us and do what? The word is clean. My soul is clean. My conscience has been purified because Jesus has taken my filth away from me and upon himself. What a glorious self transformation, isn't it? You see, the best thing, even if it's the hardest thing to happen to you, is the day that you truly confessed your wretched unworthiness to God and received His grace. It is the hardest thing. And that's why it needs the Spirit of God. Because no human being will volunteer for this by themselves. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you this morning, heed His word. Because healing of your heart comes through repentance and confession before Him. Jesus died so this could be fully done. You see the call of this verse then? If we're asking, is to remain at the foot of the cross. It is the most wonderful, wholesome place to be. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 13. Pride is the fourth one. There is a generation, oh how lofty. Again, he speaks about their eyes. How lofty are their eyes. Their eyelids are lifted up. What picturesque language, right? Their eyelids are lifted. How lofty are their eyes. So their eyes are above everybody else's eyes. Be careful, you're laughing about this. Because the Spirit of God might prick you. But receive it, isn't it? And so similarly, you see selfish ambition in those who are proud. And here their eyes demonstrate their pride. They consider themselves, it seems, unworthy of this generation. Or they are of a generation that considers themselves unworthy of that generation. You know, I don't really find, you know, people of my caliber, of my mind, of my theological understanding, of my cultural, you know, whatever, right? You know, I just talk to people because I have to, you know. That's the eyes are. Right? These people don't really know what they're talking about. That kind of thing, right? You don't see yourself as one of a human race. You see yourself as better, you know. Even if you say you're a sinner, but I'm of a different class of sinners. I remember this. Somebody got saved in our church years ago. They got saved. Jesus redeemed them from a different belief system. And somebody in the family told them, you're not a real Christian. We are the real Christians because our families are Christian. It's like, what in the world is the gospel that they know? This is the kind of haughtiness. But it shows itself in so many different things, right? What can be a higher place than being adopted and being called a son or daughter of God? So their minds are better, their thoughts are better, their life choices and understanding is better, their accents are better, the books they read are better, whatever it is, than anybody else. And the danger is they might even look at the word of God and say, yeah, this thing is not really understood for what it is. You need my level of understanding. Right? That's pride. That's a wisdom that Agur despises because he understands the foolishness of the human mind apart from God. And it is foolishness because it is against the truth. How many times we saw this, right? The wisdom from below is not of the truth. It is not of the truth. And it is foolishness because this is unfiltered pride. There is a root of pride in every sin. But this is unfiltered pride, isn't it? And if you go down the path, listen to me, of pride, you are walking directly against, with your face against God. Psalm 101 verse 5. Psalm 101 verse 5. And God, I don't know where you are in your life, but God is inescapable. You might think for 2 decades, 3 decades, that you know what you're talking about. God is inescapable. Psalm 101, verse 5. I will silence whoever secretly slanders his neighbor. I won't tolerate one who is what? Arrogant and conceited. You cannot escape God. It is better to be found in him than against him. Beloved, heed the word of the Lord, isn't it? Let's run away from pride in any form. And what is the opposite of this? What is the opposite description of verse 13? Well, I'm just going to read Psalm 131. Will you humor me? What is the opposite? Really, the word that describes this psalm is faith. This is what faith is. This is what faith describes. Yahweh, my heart isn't arrogant, nor my eyes lofty, nor do I concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. This is not a dumb person speaking. You know, some people who are arrogant look at this and say, that's what uneducated people talk like. No, this is what a person who understands who God is says. I will not delve into things that are wonderful, too wonderful for me. And the most wonderful things are the things that are not revealed about who God is in his glory. Surely I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Israel, hope in Yahweh from this time forward and forevermore. Do you not see faith described here like a child? Completely dependent on a trustworthy, infinitely wise, and supremely powerful Yahweh. That's faith. Faith is the opposite of pride, you see? And Agur himself, if we go back to Proverbs chapter 30, is the example. And yet you see this in verse 2 to 4. And instead of demeaning him, it actually magnifies the character of Agur, isn't it? He is much more, in our own eyes, somebody that we want to listen to. This is a man who has encountered God and his wisdom is deep. So flee pride, self-righteousness, and run to Jesus unashamedly. Because he will lift you up. Lack of mercy is the fifth one, verse 14. Go back to Proverbs chapter 30. There is a generation, now he moves from the eyes to the other parts of the face. There is a generation whose teeth. Again, you think about how relevant this is. And lack of mercy, even though it just jumped out at me. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and their jaws are like knives, social media. Right? And if you are like this online, repent and get off the social media. If your teeth are like swords and your jaws like knives because you are a anonymous, bold, fake bold person who says whatever they want online, right? Get off and get some relationships with people. It is not the real world out there. Real world isn't found in the relationships that you build with people and what you're able to say to them and hear from them. This is where we are in the world because there is a lot of fake heroes whose jaws are like knives and their teeth are like swords. And what do they do to use? To devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among men. So this generation is described with their teeth and their jaws relating to the way they use their words. And here, whatever the means that they use, the object finally of their abuse is the poor who are devoured and demolished. They do no good to those who really need good, who God expects to do good. They do good ultimately for their own ends. And they will use any means, they will say anything to accomplish that. It is a self-centered way of living. Some of these people might even talk about the needy and the poor. But this is what it means. It means, ultimately, look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do it. So what is this driving us to see? It's not about stuff out there that you can do. It is about who is the person in my circle that God has placed that I have the power to do good to. Right? For the mute in the cause of all who are left desolate to judge righteously and serve justice to the poor and the needy. We are called to use our mouths for these people. For the mute in the cause of all who are left desolate to judge righteously and serve justice to the poor and needy. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. We're going to see this. It's sad because even in this generation that is so sharp. I don't mean sharp of mind, but sharp of jaw and mouth. Even the words that the Bible uses of compassion, justice, and mercy have been hijacked for people's own selfish agendas, right? It is empathy that is more of verse 13 than of true heart compassion that comes from Christ. But we can do better. Not in pretend self-righteousness, but starting in the home. Jesus made it very simple, didn't he? What did he say? Speak sharply for the cause of somebody in another continent. Now, what did he say? Love your neighbor. And then the question was asked, wasn't it? Who is my neighbor? What did he say? It's amazing with the story of the Good Samaritan, but he turns it around. And the answer is what? You've got to ask the question, today, who has God brought into my view? And what am I doing for their good? That's it. How am I showing them the compassion of Christ? With a maid in your home, how do you treat her? Or the sweeper downstairs? Or the guy who washes your car, if you have one? Do well. Do well. Reflect Christ. And then don't make a big noise about it. Part of the thing of our generation is, self-righteousness is being seen in these conversations as well, because it's all done publicly, isn't it? What did Jesus say? Don't make a big noise about it. Let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do it genuinely because you care. Because Christ cares for people. Lack of mercy is a sign of this generation. The compassion of Christ that is practical every day. Around you. Aware of the people around you. And that will give you an opportunity ultimately for the greatest mercy. What's the greatest mercy you can show anybody? When's the last time you told somebody about Jesus? That he can save them from their sins. Right? What is your agenda? Is it not eternal life? Let your light shine. Not your words alone. Let your light. Words can be used sharply. Let your light first shine. So that your words become the gospel. Let your light shine that men may see your good works and then do what? They understand that what you're doing comes from above. Finally, greed. Greed, verse 15 and 16. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four that don't say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire that doesn't say enough. And now moving from the generation statements, we have Agur's numerical proverbs. And he particularly likes them. We're going to see this in this chapter. He likes to count. Maybe he liked mathematics of that age. 2, 3, 4. Right? But in these two verses, he speaks of greed, which is one of the obvious effects of self-centeredness, and which is characteristic of any generation in the history of the human race, isn't it? Greed. Again, we read this and like this describes us, isn't it? The leech, probably referring to the horse leech of the Middle East, has two daughters, and apparently the horse leech has, it's pretty disgusting, it has a sucker on both ends, taking its blood, right? And what does it do? Give, give, you know, that's the way it's described. Two hungry twins, just sucking blood, never ending. And you know about leeches, right? How do you stop them? You can't. You rip them out. It's painful. They don't stop. And more examples of greed are introduced with this formula. Three things, four things, right? The greedy, he says, are never able to say, enough, I am satisfied. I have what I need. And you're going to think, hey, Agur actually does go in this direction, even in the message beforehand, right? Our passage. But the greedy are compared to Sheol. Sheol is another word for the place of the dead. In the Hebrew. The grave. Chapter 27 verse 20. The grave's hunger is never satisfied. Right? It keeps receiving the dead. And then he speaks of the closing of the womb. You can look at Genesis 30 verse 1 for Rachel and what she said. Sarah in Genesis 16 verse 1 and 2. 1 Samuel 1, 6 to 11. Hannah. You see this played out. That the longing of a woman who is apparently barren is a torment that even in the scriptures you see that some just could not bear. That longing for a child. That's what he's using. And the next is the dry earth. You think about this. Israel, Middle East, right? Desert area. Rain comes and where does it go? It's gone. It just keeps receiving water and still remains dry. And then fire. As long as you throw fuel in it, it will keep burning. And in fact, it keeps increasing. These are ways to describe the unsatisfaction of greed. And here's the irony. And Agar, once again, is an example for us. When you and I seek fulfillment that is based on my dreams and my desires, I want to be fulfilled, and you have your categories, you will be like fire, like an unsatisfied womb, like the dry earth. That's what he's describing here. Like the leech with two daughters. You will never be happy. You will always be chasing that. It never ends. Did you see the tweet this week? From the richest man in the world? Whoever said, that's right, whoever said that money can't buy you happiness knew what they were talking about. Elon Musk. You will never be satisfied if you think that the things that you have put as a list where you think your happiness has been robbed and you try to pursue it, you might get even some of those things, you will never be full. That's greed. You see? Greed is not just about wanting bad things. Greed is about putting your hope in the things that are unsatisfying. This is why we need the wisdom of the scriptures. And that's the irony. But when we seek Christ, and initially that thing is, but what has that got to do with all the things that I desire and all the longings of my heart? You say, what has he got to do with any of that? You see, that's the irony. If you pursue the things that you think you need, you'll never be satisfied. But if you pursue the all-sufficient Christ, then those categories, you will realize, are fulfilled. I never knew that that is not what I wanted. But I have found enough. We will find all we need. What does he say? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. I don't want to wander from what I have found. He's like a New Testament guy sitting in the Old Testament, isn't it? Jesus, I have found all that I need in you. Your own heart is like Sheol or a dead womb or a dry earth and fire. Feed its whims, feed its lusts, and you will never be able to say enough. But if you know Jesus, I'll end with this. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. When you look and find Jesus, what does he say? Philippians 4:18. What a great statement. But I have all things and abound. I am filled. And he's just been talking about satisfaction in Christ. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? In him the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And believer, in him, Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 and 10, you not will be, you are filled. Let's pray. Father, once again we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for revealing to us once again your worthiness. We thank you for the power of your Spirit that takes your word and pierces even in the unknown divisions to the division of bone and marrow. Your word is living and active because your Spirit uses it. So Lord, use your word. Help us even through the course of today to be mindful of the areas where you would speak to us so that we put it to death. And the answer is if we take those things and bring them to Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel that you have saved us from our sins and have given us joy. Help us to celebrate and pursue that joy alone. For your glory and the good of those around us, we pray in Jesus' name.